How you guys doing today? Good. It's good to see you this morning. If this is your second time, if Easter was your first Sunday, welcome. You belong in this place. We can't wait for you to make this your home. We have seen if you'll stick for 6 weeks, it will become home for you. And so I want to challenge you, if last week is your first week, maybe stick all the way through Mother's Day and get to know us some. And I think this will be a good home for you. We're glad that you're here. One quick thing, on this coming Saturday, these handouts will be passed out today, but on Saturday, we're having a parenting seminar as part of our Live 2017 discipleship program. We would like for you to join us. If you have kids or ever want to have kids, or if your kids went crazy and you want to know why, let's get together and talk a little bit about all of those things. And I think it'll be a great time. We have some breakfast before 9. It'll go 9 to noon. More information, vintagenc.com. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today. I can't wait to show you what's there. Let me pray for us and we'll open up God's word. Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're so glad that a week ago, at least in our calendar of celebration, you opened up the tomb and you walked out and there was victory, and that victory was shared with every single person here, that we, just by believing and following you, are victorious over death. And today we believe that as strongly and as deeply as we did last week. And we ask, Lord, that you would use these words to move in our lives and to change us, and we would have the same conviction and the same passion that we had last week. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So Easter is not the end. Easter is the beginning of life. Easter is when the power of God gets rolling. And the power of Jesus has been given to you and to me for the glory of God and for your good and for the good of our city. And when the power of God hit the early church, it didn't really seem like power at first. It seemed like persecution. It seemed like scattering. It seemed like Jesus had forgotten to show up. It was full of hardship. And yet, in the midst of this mess, Jesus is doing things that are hard to imagine. He's healing people physically, and more importantly, he's healing people spiritually. He's turning vengeance into reconciliation. He's making enemies brothers and sisters of Christ. And he's making your hatred of another person turn into the commonality of mission. Easter is not the end of the story, it's the beginning of a whole new story. I want to challenge us some today. Easter should not be unique in joy or worship or truth. Yeah, we lean into it a little bit on Easter Sunday. You dress up more, you bring family and friends. We do baptisms like we do at other times during the year. And for some reason on Easter Sunday, there's a little bit more passion in our worship. And the truth of God's word has a little bit more conviction in our hearts. And these things are good, but let me ask you a question. What's different today than 7 days ago? What's different? Well, I think one thing. You've now lived in the power of resurrection for 7 more days. That's different. Today's not let down Sunday. Today's not, in 51 weeks we get to do that again. Today is the day that you have bore the glory of God for 7 more days in your life. Today is the day that you've had mercy for 7 more days and it's changed you and healed you, and you should be more whole than you are right now. That's what's happening here. So how are you going to respond? To Resurrection Sunday, yes, but even more, 7 more days of living in the power that God has for you. Are you going to live in different lives? And if you do live in different lives, let me tell you this, Jesus will love you all the same. Are you going to mope and pout and always be the person with the chip on your shoulder? There's just always something bothering you or wrong. And if that's you, you belong here, your family, we love you. Or are you going to be cynical? Are you going to be entitled, believing that you've done a lot and you deserve a lot? And if that's you, well, that too ultimately will pass pretty soon. And I personally love you, but understand this. Jesus really did resurrect from the dead. And the same person that walked out in resurrection power is in this place right now. And you have to ask yourself, do you think he really saved you so you can mope? Do you think he really rescued you so you can live in different lives? Or are we going to respond to the grace of God in vain, ultimately? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not asking for you on any level to try to earn the favor of God in your life. He loves you and has all of his favor poured on you already. The work really is finished. But there has to be some mechanism of response, some life risk, some gratitude that pours out of you. I'm going to love the family different because of resurrection. I'm going to love the city different because of resurrection. I'm going to spend my life because of what Jesus has done for me. There has to be some response mechanism for us in this, right? You have the rest of eternity to be. You have the rest of eternity to have the desires of your hearts satisfied. You have the rest of eternity to rest and be made whole. Right now, you live on the fault line of two colliding kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And people are literally being swallowed up by death, and you have the answer for it. You have the very thing that will stop death in its tracks, and there are 1 million-plus people in our city who don't know that. That's who we are. And so all of 2017, we're going to be talking about live the gospel. We're going to be in the book of Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we want to talk about living. And what we mean by that is to be permeated, to be saturated, to be dripping with the love and the mercy of Jesus. We want to live, and we want to live the gospel. And the gospel, very clearly, is what happened last week. The gospel is what happened on Easter. And here's where we left Easter, because I want you to know what we're contending with. I want you to know what you're supposed to respond to. We said Jesus really was crucified, and you die of suffocation. And when he had taken his last breath, when he could breathe no longer, they ran him through with a sword and he bled out. He was stone cold dead. That's what we said last week. And for 3 days, he bore the full weight of sin, the full consequences of death. It says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He became all of our sin and all of our brokenness. And then on the third day, he was victorious. It's kind of anticlimactic. There wasn't a great battle scene. There wasn't an epic war. It's not that Jesus manipulated Satan and escaped, and now Satan can't get him back, and Satan doesn't know what to do. No, no, the scriptures say very clearly that Jesus just decided that it was done, and he obliterated evil. That's what happened, right? We said that maybe this is the thing that happened. Jesus wakes up, and he looks at Satan, and he says to Satan, I think you need to rehear a sentence that I spoke. And Satan, in his normal mockery, he pushes back and says, well, which sentence would that be, Jesus? The one where you cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it that sentence? Or is it the sentence of Father, forgive them for they know not what they do? Because it doesn't seem to me, Jesus, that the Father has forgiven you. You're dead in hell. And Jesus said, no, not those sentences. The most simple of all sentences. It's just three words. It is finished. That sentence. And in those words, he went over and he rinsed out of the hands of Satan and evil all of the children of God, every man, woman, and child who would ever believe, and he won the victory. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be rescued. If you believe that, you'll live forever. If you believe that, you'll be saved. And that seems like such a churchy word, but I tell you this, to be saved is the most delicious, delightful, peace-giving, eternity-lasting statement that you can make. And if you believe that, that's who you are. Now, this is the greatest work of all time. And if a work has happened like this in your life, then you would almost have to ask, well, what's next? How is that going to affect me? How is that going to change us as the body? And it's interesting, right after Paul has this just chorus of victory where he's pronouncing the victory over our great enemy, listen to how he finishes that section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, be steadfast, be immovable. So for 2 weeks, what we're going to do today and next week, we're going to talk about responding to Easter. Because Easter is true, you're supposed to be immovable in something. Because the resurrection is true, you're supposed to be absolutely steadfast in something. And Paul doesn't leave us to wonder, and so he says this in the rest of verse 58, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the day of your labor is not in vain, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so that's the close of 1 Corinthians. And let me open up 2 Corinthians and give you the fastest summary ever of the first couple of chapters in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is about this, aligning your beliefs with your actions. That's what the whole book is about. You believe this thing, and so this should be your natural action. And so here's the summary of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, it says that you should have unshakable hope. And you should have unshakable hope because you received the sentence of death, and yet God resurrected you from the dead. And so now you can go into the midst of great suffering, actual suffering, the suffering of people, and you can suffer with them, and you can comfort them because you have an unshakable hope. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 goes and says, you have not stolen the forgiveness of God. And so if you ever have a moment where you think that God's not going to forgive you or you've done something that would abandon the forgiveness of God in your life, Paul wants to tell you, you can't be unforgiven. You have not stolen it. It was a free gift for you and for me. And so now, because we've been forgiven, you can deal with hurt in your life. You can deal with disappointment. We can deal with being disgruntled. We can actually forgive. Not petty forgiveness, oh, you forgot to show up, I forgive you, but you really messed my life up for years. You ruined it, and I forgive you. Chapter 4 begins this way. You have treasure in jars of clay. You're the jar of clay, you're falling apart, and the treasure that you have is the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus. You know everything about God because of Jesus. And now that that's true, you can give up on underhanded bullying. You can give up on underhanded ways. You can speak open statements of truth, and you don't have to manipulate people ever again. And then chapter 5, right before where we are today, says this, for our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be all the sin for any who would ever believe, so that you might have the righteousness of God. That's the belief that we have, and the action that we align with that is literally allowing that belief to change your hearts. We believe that Jesus saved us, and it changes us. Right? So that's 2 Corinthians, and it's parallel with 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Easter is true, so be immovable and steadfast. 2 Corinthians, all of these things are true. And look how he opens up the next statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, working together with him. Right? Abounding in the work of the Lord, that's 1 Corinthians 15. Now, working together with him. Let me be ridiculous for a minute. Go along with me, okay? Laugh. Just laugh with me, okay? LeBron James emailed me this week. He emailed me. And he said, I hear that you have a sick fadeaway, and I want you to help me with my fadeaway. He emailed me that, and I didn't respond yet. I'm just kind of letting him sit in it a little bit and worry that I might not help. That really happened this week. LeBron James asked me to help him. Chance the Rapper, he texted me this week, and he said he needs some genius lyrics from my wit bank of reservoir. Could he make a deposit? And I texted back that little Hershey Kiss emoji with two eyes. I thought that was witty. That was a witty response, right? John, you're just getting it. Laugh with me, okay? It's better. You look like you know what's going on. Okay, John Florence, he called me this week. Like you don't know who John Florence is. He won the World Surf League World Championship this year. He said, my small wave game is pretty good, like 15 feet and under, but I was hoping you could help me with like 20, 25 foot waves, to which I handed the phone to my assistant, and she said, kook, and she hung up on John Florence. T. Swift called this week. She said, I hear your hips don't lie, and she's not wrong at all. She said, could you choreograph my next album? And I said, I'm not really a fan. Maybe you should call Kanye West instead. Those things really happen, right? So I don't really think I need to say anything else, do I? Those jabs and those quips are so insightful. You just get what we're talking about, don't you? LeBron James would never call me and ask me to work with him, ever. T. Swift isn't wrong, I can shake it, but she would never ask me to choreograph anything at all, and I would not put a single toe into an ocean with 25-foot waves, not a single chance in all of your life. Those things wouldn't happen. And this verse just said, working together with God. Are you kidding me? The one who has never needed counsel from anyone, the one who has never been confused, the one who has never been afraid, the one who has never needed to be rescued, the one who has never been stressed or anxious or overwhelmed, the one who we believe speaks into nothingness and all there is takes its place. That's what this is talking about. Come and help me with the work of the Lord. What we say about him, and it's right theologically and it's right in practice as well, the words of the Lord are powerful and effective. Not powerful in that they stir us. Not powerful in, wow, that was really a meaningful statement. But his words are powerful in that everything obeys the moment that he speaks. The hair from your head obeys when he says fall out. That's what the scriptures say. Atoms obey and stars obey. And matter itself leaps into existence at the obedience of God. I read an article this week that the primary scientist leading the charge against intelligent design actually studied intelligent design and now believes in it. And I'm not asking you to believe in it, but maybe doubt your doubt a little bit, because it seems that many believe matter obeys and leaps into existence. And then every human being will ultimately obey Jesus, whether they chose to or not. They will fall on their knees and they will worship. His words are powerful, and yet they're not just powerful, they're effective. When he speaks, his words are effective. I'm not talking about effective communication here. When he says things like, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that's effective on a communication level to my heart. It stirs me and I'm thankful. And when he says, it is finished, like there's no sweeter words, that's effective communication. But what I'm really talking about is whatever he says becomes. Whatever he says becomes. And you don't have to believe that yet, but I think if you would study it, it would really begin to change your heart some. We believe simply because he said light and his words are effective, light became. And simply because he said matter, matter became. Matter had to come from somewhere, and we believe God said bang, and it was. Or as Genesis 1 says, let it be, let it be. And that you have life because Jesus, his words are powerful and effective, and every time he speaks Susan, Susan is made. And every time he speaks Josh, Josh is made. This is what we believe. So far we have a loving Father on the highest throne of heaven who speaks and souls are saved, churches are planted, justice is done, orphans are adopted, people are healed, and they're being healed all over the world. And if this is true, of what help to God could you be? What help could I be? I mean, he just sits on a throne and speaks and things take their place. What are you going to do to help? When I was 32 years old, I had the opportunity to sit on an international ministries board of directive. And the only reason I tell you that is it was one of the worst experiences of my life. I was absolutely terrified every moment that I sat in those meetings. I was so nervous that I realized I was twitching and shaking and I was going to put my hands on the table and just sit there like an idiot, but at least I wouldn't look as crazy. And I was so nervous that I picked my hands up and there were sweat pools on the table. That's pretty embarrassing. I had never been around people that intelligent. I'd been to a good university and I'd been around a lot of intelligent people, but I'd never come across people like that, that were capable and that were able and that were changing the world. I was overwhelmed. I did nothing at all. The day that I was off the board, I was so thankful. I have never done as much nothing as I did with that board. But I can't tell you how much I learned. I learned what humility looked like, and I learned what brilliance looked like, and I learned what strategy looked like, and I learned what godliness looked like, and I learned what really changing lives looked like. I offered nothing, and I grew endlessly. Now, that's the kingdom economy of God. You have nothing to offer, and if you'll let him, by working with him, you can grow endlessly. You can grow endlessly. right? So many people say, I've never seen the power of God in my life. And I ask, well, have you ever given of your finances to where it hurts? Or have you ever bled for something for the kingdom of God? Right? If you want to see the power of God, work where the power of God is being used. If you want to see mercy, well, give mercy out and you'll see it like you've never seen before. If you're desperate for grace to change you, go to the person who's hurt you most and be gracious to them and watch Jesus inhabit that moment. You'll be changed. You want justice done? I mean, you can carry a sign and walk around and protest something, and that's good. Freedom of speech is good. But if you really want justice, why don't you hate what God hates? And hate it like he hates it. You're going to start hating slavery like God hates it? You'll see justice done. You want to see love and the power of it? Why don't you love like Jesus loves? Why don't you really love to the point of where it might cause your own death? This is the power of God in this passage, right? My little 7-year-old boy, Lincoln, I let him help me chop wood. We even drive around. We're kind of a little bit hillbilly-ish like this. If there's like chopped up wood on the side of the street to be thrown out, like we'll put it in the back of our car. And I'll take it to my backyard and we'll chop it. And when you're a 7-year-old boy, you can't really do anything at all. He'll get one log, and he's like teetering around with it, and he gets splinters in his arm. So in the middle of chopping wood, we have to go upstairs, put Band-Aids on his arm, and he comes back down. And he stacks the wood, and it's all messy, and it's not stacked right. And it's not because I'm type A. I am definitely not type A. But it's a danger. You know, this little kid's going to get mealied by a pile of wood falling on him. So I have to stack it right. It takes forever. And when we're done, he looks at me, and he says, Daddy, we beasted it today, didn't we, Daddy? Like, we really worked hard. And I want to tell him, you did nothing. But, man, I got to be with my boy. And my boy got to be loved by his daddy, and he actually got to do something. I wasn't emasculating the little kid. I let him do stuff. You see, when you work with Jesus and when you work in the kingdom of God, you grow endlessly. But it seems too often that maybe you don't have time for that. Maybe I haven't made that a priority in my life. And so month after month and year after year pass, where you hear you've been gifted by the Spirit of God like no other human, and you just... we're just kind of indifferent with it. There's this belief, and so there has to be an action aligned with it. And watch what our belief is here, okay? If Easter hasn't done it yet, here's another belief statement from Paul that we believe. He says this in 6:2. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I mean, I just can't get it out of my head. In a favorable time, I listened to you. Let's be ridiculous again, will you? I have some good ideas for our city. I would really like to make Raleigh great again. I think that's a good idea. I'm going to make hats that say, make Raleigh great again. I think we should do some things, like all the endless street closures downtown. It's great for people who don't live here. They come and visit, but if you live here, it's not so great. Somebody should listen. I have ideas about that. I think we should caffeinate everybody. We'd be the happiest city in the world if we had espresso machines out on the street corner and it was a free espresso and a barista made it. That would be good for our tax dollar. We would see lots more tax come in than we would spend. That's a good idea. I like that we have taken two-lane streets and made them one lane so there's bike lanes. I think it's a good idea. Don't email me that. I think it's a bad idea. I think it's a good idea. But what if we also half the bike lane for the people that put dogs in strollers, and so there's a stroller dog lane? I think that's a good idea too. And so I called Nancy McFarland. She's the mayor of Raleigh, and to my astonishment, she didn't answer the phone. Like, she's busy running the city or something. And so I escalated things and went over her head. I called the WH. And I'm not going to say what the WH is, but it's NDC, the WH NDC. I have its phone number if you want to call, 202-456-1111. That's the actual number to the White House. And so I called, and it was just an automated response. Nobody would listen to me at all. And so I escalated to the very top, because that's always a smart idea. Go around your boss. That'll really do well for you in your life. And so I called the president of the world. His last name is Thompson. He's the 71st president of the world, the United Nations. And I couldn't find his cell phone number, and he wouldn't listen to me either. You get where we're going, right? Why would Nancy McFarland listen to me? Right? She wouldn't. She's smart. There's no reason that she should do that, right? Taylor Swift is a cultural force. She wouldn't call me. There's nothing I could do to help her. And if you take this, and I love the juxtaposition that is in this, the comparison and the contrast. If you think that the federal government has power, and if you think some of these celebrities have force, and if you think Nancy McFarlane is brilliant like she is, these are strong, powerful people. They're brilliant and they're forces. But in comparison and contrast to God, they're nothing at all. They're absolutely nothing at all. This great God who sits on a throne and speaks and everything takes its place and is created listens to you. He listens to you. And that's not just in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's all over the place. It's in Numbers chapter 14, where the Israelites are taking grace in vain. They're taking grace in vain. They're saying to themselves, they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and they're even grumbling against the Lord. And they're saying, it would be better if we were slaves in Egypt. It would be better if our women were peddled against us, and it would be better if things were stolen from us. We're just going to walk back to Egypt. They're grumbling against God. And God says, are you kidding me? You would pick slavery over the endless grace that I have given you? I'm done with you. I'm just done with you. And Moses and Aaron get on their knees, and they beg God not to be done with them, and God listens to them. God listens to them. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah has to go to Nineveh, and for the first time, the king of Nineveh hears that God is displeased with him, and they've done evil things. And the king stands up and says, the whole city will not eat a single bite of food or drink a single sip of water until everyone confesses and turns back to the Lord. Maybe he'll change his mind. And God watches this action of the people begging God to listen, and he listens to them and he changes his mind. In Mark chapter 7, a Gentile woman comes to Jesus and says, "We heal my child. My child is sick." And Jesus says, "Why would I give the food of the family to a dog?" She could be offended. She could be indifferent. She could mope. She could pout. She could be cynical. And yet instead she says, "Yeah, but even the dogs get the scrap from the table." And Jesus says, "I've never seen faith like this before. I'll listen to you and I'll heal your child." He listens to you. He listens to you. And if you're thoughtful at all, you'd have to ask the question, well, why would this God listen to a life like Tyler Jones, who is often cynical and who is often not sacrificial and who often is just self-centered? Why would he listen to me? And Jesus, the rebel, gives us the answer. And what the rebel says is horrifying to the religious. It's absolutely putrid in their mouth to hear these words. And if you're religious, you're going to think that Jesus is being too gracious and you're going to push back on Jesus. But if you're sinful and if you're broken, if you've done wrong, if you've been hurt, if you're lonely, if you're depressed, if you feel far from God, these words are absolutely, this word is the greatest word that Jesus spoke. He calls God Abba. My dear own daddy. My dear own daddy. And the Father in heaven listens to you because he's your daddy. So when you're 6 years old and you cry out in the middle of the night, like one of my children did last night, and my wife went and got in bed with her, that's Abba coming to you in the moment of your fear. He listens to you. And when you've been bullied by somebody as an 11-year-old, and you come home and you just break down and you weep, even though you're 40 right now, on the inside, you're broken. A good father comes over to you and just lets you weep, doesn't try to do anything yet, just lets you weep. And when you're heartbroken for the first time and the 10th time and you just can't believe the devastation in your life, a good father swoops in and rescues you. This is the good father in heaven. God listens to you because you are his son and you are his daughter. And he listens to you, and this is the belief that we have. He says this, "I listened to you in a favorable time and I brought you the day of salvation." The day of salvation is a common term in the Old Testament. And because the Jewish people studied the Old Testament for a long time, it became a common term for them. Everybody knew they used it often. It'd be a lot like this. It'd be a lot like if I said the 4th of July. If I said that, you know immediately what that is about, what that means. Today we have fireworks and we don't work the day and we eat too much and we hang out with friends. But what it's really about is national liberty. That's what it's really about. And so you know the liberty that we have, and it was sacrificed for. And so I tell you that, and it spurs things in your mind. And so the Day of Salvation is a little bit like the 4th of July, but it's better than just that. It's kind of like the 4th of July and the Emancipation Proclamation put together. The Emancipation Proclamation says very plainly, all slaves shall be set free. That's what it says. And that's what the Day of Salvation is. It's the day that God rebelled against your brokenness and your sin, and he looks at you and he says, I have national liberty for you. You're being invited into a new kingdom, the kingdom of light. Live here in national liberty. But even more important than that, for you at least, is this is an invitation that your slavery will be set free. You've been set free. You can now live with God in peace for the rest of eternity and enjoy his goodness and his power. That's the Day of Salvation. So that's our belief, and here's our very quick conclusion. If you believe that, Paul says these words, and I've prayed all week that this would strike your heart. He says this in verse 1b. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Are you receiving the grace of God in vain? As a parent, probably the most deflating thing for me, not the hardest thing. Parenting is crazy hard. I make tons of mistakes. I blow it just day in and day out. I need forgiveness. I don't know what to do often. It's hard, but the most deflating thing for me is this. We'll take the kids to the mountains and boulder and shoot BB guns and hunt squirrels, but we never catch anything, and fish, but we never, just all day with my boy. And then the next day he looks up and he says, Dad, you don't ever do anything with me. I'm like, oh, are you kidding me? What? Never mind. Or we take the kids to Harry Potter World and they're just grumpy, right? Or last week they kept saying we were poor, and we're far from poor, like crazy, crazy far from poor. And I just start telling them, if you live all $20,000 a year, you're in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. We're way, way richer than that. And the thing that deflates me is not that they don't understand the complexities of life, that they just don't see the grace that they live in. And so we remind them often, you're having a really good childhood, trying to teach them about grace. He just walked out of the tomb. Are you going to be indifferent? He just saved you from hell. Are you going to mope? He just rescued you for eternity. You can't give the next 30 years of your life, 40 years. Stay here, pray here, be here, heal here, live here, change here. That's what I'm asking for you. Because he resurrected from the dead and you've been resurrected too. Let's pray. God, we ask that those things would be true, that we would feel no guilt here, not a single ounce of manipulation. We don't want religion. We don't want that long legacy of guilt trips that the church has been famous for. We want to see Jesus and respond. And so that's our prayer. We would see Jesus and respond. And so, God, we ask that right now somehow the coldness of our hearts would be thawed and the darkness of our minds would be pierced by the light, and we would see the goodness of Jesus and we would respond to him and to him alone. You're here in this room and we want to respond to Jesus and nothing else. God, change our hearts and our minds and our souls and help us follow you. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.